If you have your Bibles this evening, I invite you to open them up to the book, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as it's often called. I think many of you know that I was here last night with about 30 men, and we talked and addressed the subject of purity, and we looked at how important it is to guard the garden. That God wants us to guard the garden of our hearts, the garden of our marriage, the garden of the church, by maintaining a purity from the evils of our age and day. And then in the second talk, I addressed the whole subject more directly of pornography, which I called pornolatry, because it's a false worship to participate in pornographic material. It's giving your heart over to something God forbids you to do, and it creates a blinding effect upon those who think they're seeing something, but in actuality, they are blinding their own souls to what God truly wants them to see. And then this morning, as we looked at Isaiah 6, we saw that what God really wants our eyes open to is His glory and His throne, so that we're consumed with Him. And it drives away these impurities from us so that we can live in that holy, blameless life that He calls us to live here as His children in this world. Well, as we come to tonight, I wanted to address the whole subject of marriage and purity of wedded love, because I think it's the proper capstone of what we've been considering this weekend. And so with that in mind, we're going to be looking at the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, but my key text, my focus is actually the last one, verse 12. So with that in mind, hear the word once again of the Lord. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Let's ask for God's blessing on His word. Father, as we once again pause from the busyness of this life in this world, as we meditate once again on the precious Word of God, we pray, Father, that You would impress upon us the meaning, the sense of this text, and its application into all of our lives, wherever we may be at this time and stage of walking before You. Hear our prayers. Bless us by the power of Your Spirit, we ask and pray through Christ. Amen. Well, throughout the Scriptures, there is a consistent running imagery used to describe a man's wife. And it's that of a garden or of a vine. This agricultural imagery just runs throughout the scriptures. Of course, I mentioned to the men yesterday that the Bible starts with a wedding in a garden and it ends with one. And that picture is to really be impressed upon our minds as we think about the scriptures. And the wife, in particular, throughout the scriptures, is described quite often as a vine or a garden. Psalm 128 tells us that the godly man's home is in part to contain like a vine with fruit abounding in his house where his wife is found. The children that a woman gives to her husband is described in vine-like terms or garden-like terms. Psalm 127 says the fruit of the womb is a reward. Proverbs 31, where we talk about the excellent wife. She cultivates life and she brings garden beauty and productivity around the man. As it says, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And I could go on. We find this imagery in the prophets and elsewhere in Scripture. But here in the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, it's directly stated several times. It's in our verse that we're focusing on. Verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. As you go on down, I didn't read the rest of this chapter, but as you go on down, she's described in ongoing garden-like language. She produces aromatic fruits, tasty delights, and glorious fragrances in verses 13 and 14. And then look at the end of the chapter. Awake, O Lord, north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And then she responds, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Here we have a beautiful picture. And friends, in this age of such darkness, of such perversity and vileness, we need to reestablish the beautiful imagery of Christian marriage in our minds. We have this beautiful, poetic, descriptive nature of wedded love. And that's what married life's to be like. It's to be like living in a wonderful garden, a paradise of sorts here upon the earth. As I talk about marriage this evening, I'm quite aware that there are different types of people that are listening this evening. There are married people to whom this text will have direct and ready application. But I know that not all of you are married. There are singles here who are kind of thinking about it, or maybe even desirous of being married. And so for you, the application might be more of a preparatory kind to hold out to you God's ideal so that you can see it's worth it, worth the wait, as we talked about yesterday. One of the most difficult things young men have to do is to wait. I always get tickled when I read Titus as he addresses the older men, the older women, the younger women in the congregation. He gives them all multiple tasks that they're to be about, older men and older women and younger ladies. And then he gets to the younger men and he has one thing. He says, younger men, learn to be self-controlled, because that's a great victory for young men. And this is an area where there needs to be self-control as they wait for the time of marriage. I'm also aware that there are other singles here who are not planning on marriage for one reason or another. They may be called not to be married, or they may be widowed, not planning to marry again. And for you, I will remind you that there is a greater application to all of this as we reflect and meditate on it tonight. Because all of us should be here with the idea that as we cultivate this garden of marriage, it in reality is preparatory. It's preparing us for the great marriage, the great wedding feast of the Lamb. So that's how we're going to reflect on it tonight. Cultivate the garden of marriage in preparation for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And here's the approach we will take. First of all, I'm going to hopefully convince you that this book is about marital love. I'll explain that. And then I want to gently remind you that your wife is a locked garden and explain what that means. And then I want to joyfully encourage you to use the key of cultivating that locked garden. And so that's how we're going to run this evening. First of all, hopefully convincing you that this book is about marital love. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you're familiar at all with Puritan literature, you will know that many Reformed and Puritan commentators have spiritualized this book. The way that they approach this book is they see it as really a running allegory between Christ and the church. And they primarily interpret it that way. And even warn against seeing this book in any kind of physical way unless we get carried away in our passions. And that good old commentator Matthew Henry is a good example of this. Listen to him. Matthew Henry says, the Jewish doctors advised their young people not to read this book until they were 30 years old, lest by the abuse of that which is most pure and sacred, the flames of lust should be kindled with fire from heaven. By the expressions of love between a bridegroom and his bride are set forth and illustrated the mutual affections that pass between God and a distinguished remnant of mankind. And then listen to this final warning. When we apply ourselves to the study of this book, we must not only with Moses and Joshua put off the shoe from our foot, but even forget that we have bodies, because the place where we stand is holy ground. So we're to be, I guess, bodiless spirits as we listen to the Song of Songs. And if you do that, if you approach this book where everything is primarily an allegory, everything is immediately cast into a spiritualized application. Listen to the treatment by Henry of chapter 1, verse 13. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. Henry says, Christ shall lie all night between my breasts, near my heart. Christ lays the beloved disciple in his bosom. Why then should not they lay their beloved Savior in their bosoms? Why should they not embrace him with both arms and hold him fast with a resolution never to let him go? Now listen carefully to me. There's some beauty in that. There's some love seen there in that. And I'm not trying to ridicule, in one sense, these giants of the faith whose souls were filled with Christ so much more than my own. But, is that the primary meaning of the text? Is that how God would have us take up his word and read it immediately as an allegory? Rather than an allegory, I believe we need to read this in a typological fashion. And for my authority, I have interacted with none other than my Old Testament professor, Dr. C.J. Williams. And so I feel on safe ground. In my living room just a couple of weeks ago, we had a wonderful conversation about this. That rather than seeing it as allegory, we see it more as topology. In other words, we recognize that there's real historic things taking place in this book that were real and true in history, and yet we can apply them and see Christ and his church with them. And it's a slight change, a slight adjustment, but it gives us a pure rootedness in the text. John Calvin, who did not comment on this book, but he did say this, the first business of an interpreter is to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. And fears of flaming the lust of our young people shouldn't keep us from going into this text and dealing with it honestly and truthfully. And it raises the question, why would God use sexual imagery only allegorically, when it's taking our minds to the real lives of people? We shouldn't allow this reality to be immediately dismissed. It makes no sense. And more importantly, God created marriage. And he gave the gift of physical intimacy to us to be enjoyed. And that there is a book in the Bible that's dedicated to us understanding this is nothing for believers to be embarrassed about. We're not Gnostics. We're not to be here just in soul only. We're here as soul and body. Both have been redeemed by the Lord. And marriages are to be redeemed in the Lord. And friends, again, in this day of perverse sexuality, we need this beautiful, wondrous picture of wedded love and to meditate on the joys of marriage. Well, that's a short treatment. I don't know if I've convinced you or not, but that's the way I'm rolling here. And so let's move on. And let me gently remind you of an important truth about your wife, that she is a locked garden. Now, I'm going to be addressing primarily the men in the room, but that doesn't mean the rest of you can't listen. Matter of fact, I find that wives actually rather like it when you preach to their husbands. And it actually generates some sermon discussion at home that might not normally occur. So it says here in verse 12 that a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. By saying this about his bride, Solomon is saying that his bride belongs only to one person. And that's so key in marriage, right? When two are wed, they become one. It is right for a man to say, "This is my wife. She belongs to me." It is right for the wife to say, "That is my husband, he belongs to me." And I just had a flashback. I was doing my son's wedding. Trevor was marrying Abby. And as I went to give him his vows, and I told him to repeat after me, "I, Trevor, take you, Abby, to be my lawfully wedded," and I said, "husband." And my son said, "I, Trevor, take you, Abby, to be my lawfully wedded," and he looked right at me, "wife." And everybody in the congregation did what you just did. We belong to one another as husband and wife. And in the imagery, this idea of a locked garden, there's both a warning to be heeded and a lesson to be applied. We lock things in order to keep intruders out. And yesterday, when we were talking about guarding the garden, we were looking in Deuteronomy and we were seeing word pictures. I called them picture laws that God gave, where he says you're to only sow one seed in the garden. You weren't to corrupt seed. And he gave the idea of you're not to sow in a vineyard. You're not to sow wheat. You're to keep your fields separate. And he was expressing to the people of God that there's not be only one seed planted in your garden, and that's to be protected and locked up. And we see right in the beginning of time, there in the garden, God had a beautiful formation of this. When God saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, that he put Adam into a deep sleep and took from his own side a rib and fashioned this woman for him. And when Adam was awakened from his sleep, he was utterly dumbfounded over this glorious gift. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," he said. What an immediate joy. And then God said, "Guard this garden, Adam." And yet, that delightful joy that was there in the immediacy of Eve's creation, sadly, it was a joy that was short-lived and snatched away as that snake came slithering into the garden. Remember, he addresses the woman, and Adam fails to protect his wife. You know the answer to this, I'm sure you do, but where was Adam when Eve was being tempted. Don't think he was off. I think some guys think he was off working in the garden. Of course, his wife fell and then tricked him into eating the fruit. The scriptures are very clear. It says he was with her. He was sitting there watching the whole thing. And he didn't guard the garden as he was commanded to do, to keep it and to cultivate it. And what happened? As a result, he was sent out of the garden through an holy expulsion. And there was a flaming sword and an angel that kept him from coming back into that garden. The garden was locked to him. And joy no longer possible in the sin-cursed world apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We need to remember, we talked about this yesterday, that God put his own son to death, and then when he was taken off the cross, he was placed into a garden tomb, and 3 days later he was raised to show that God wants to be back in relationship with us, that he is a God that can bring life, bring garden life to his people. And so this is the warning that needs to be heeded, that we must guard our gardens. They are locked, and locked only to us. And if we neglect to do that, worse yet, if we choose to visit other gardens that don't belong to us, what a price there is to pay. Proverbs 5 says it this way, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well, as the father's warning his son against adultery. Because he says, should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of waters in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. That is the warning, is that we've got to guard our gardens with our lives. That's what we do and what we promise to do when we are taking our vows of marriage. That what God has joined together, no man is going to separate. Least of all me. Least of all me. That I'm going to take actions that would actually cause my garden to become unlocked. And now, the lesson to be applied is that you need to know how to cultivate this garden. That you need to know how to use the key to this garden so that it's opened up to you and to you only. So let me joyfully encourage you to use the key of cultivation. When you look at the whole of the Song of Solomon, especially in the previous chapter, there's a scene of Solomon on his wedding day, and he cuts quite the figure. He's got 60 men leading his procession, and they're armed with weapons, no less. If you've ever been to a military guy's being married, sometimes you see some of this. It's quite impressive, and it certainly was with Solomon. He was seated up on their shoulders in a sedan chair made out of silver, gold, and purple fabric. He had a crown on his head that his mother Bathsheba had placed there upon his brow. He's even described as having fragrances emanating from him. But what happened to him on his wedding day is like what happens to any guy on their wedding day. When the bride walks in, everyone forgets the groom. And he certainly forgot himself. He says that when he saw his wife through his veil, his heart beat faster. He daydreamed of spending time with her. He quivered with anticipation. He says he became lovesick because he's smitten, captivated by her beauty and her charm. Or as he puts it elsewhere, he came into her garden and is dazed with the sights and smells and thoughts that overcome him. And that's wedded love. A lot of times we think, yeah, that's the honeymoon. That's what happens on the honeymoon. But then it's just kind of all downhill from there. Really? In a Christian marriage? Is that true? Can there be in a Christian marriage an actual growth in the garden where there are greater and greater delights that come? I believe so. But I'll remind you that gardens require cultivation. They take hard work to keep the garden beautiful. And this is where men so often fail and give up. You know, women are mysterious to men. They're like roses, bouquets of delicate beauty with many sticking points, and it's sometimes just hard for us guys to figure it all out. But this is where the Lord comes in. Because our Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one that we see in Ephesians 5, where again, we're given clear commands about the role of husbands and wives and how that is a mystery that's revealing to us the relationship between Christ and His church. Remember, this is typological. It is. But it's also based in practicality of Christian marriage, reflecting that to the world, that mysterious relationship between Christ and His bride. And in Ephesians 5, we see the key of garden cultivation, and it's this. It's gospel sacrifice. Husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. That's the key to cultivating, to opening the garden and cultivating the garden. And I want to give some application toward that end today. How do husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church? How do they lay down their lives like Christ did for His bride? Here's one. Devote yourself to knowing your wife. Devote yourself to knowing your wife. Jesus Christ knows everything about you. You are His people. He made you in your mother's womb. He knitted you together. And every page in your book He has written, He knows you intimately. And He wants Christian men to know their wives. That is why, to a Christian wife, pornography is so devastating. One of the reasons is because a man is spending his time thinking and reflecting on something that does not belong to him, where he has this wondrous gift given to him, and he's not giving that time to her, to knowing her, to appreciating her. And friends, I'm here to tell you, any woman is so complex in her personality, her tastes, her thoughts, her life, that you can spend a lifetime trying to get a master's degree in wifeology and you will fail. You will fail. You need to learn her favorite colors, her books, her friends, her hobbies, her interests, why she decorates the way she does, the recipes. And when she's talking about them, you're not just to say, You should listen and know your wife like Christ knows you. You know, to have a garden, to have a beautiful garden, when you create a garden, you want to spend time in the garden and cultivating it. And so it is with our wives. Devote yourself to knowing your wife. Then be her steadfast protector, as we've said. The knight in shining armor rescuing the maiden from a castle or dragon lair may be the stuff of romances, but it has a dash of reality to it. Women need and want protection. They want financial provision. They want fathers guarding their children from harmful influences. They want to see their man maintaining a good reputation in this world and protecting hers. They want a man to show concern for her physical safety. That's our calling as men. Yeah, the world out there is trying to make us all unisex and say there's no difference between men and women. And we have to say, that's folly. That's denial of how God has made the created order. We are the ones to protect and care, just like you protect a garden. We have to protect, just like Christ has protected you from your foes, as we sang in Psalm 91. We are to protect our wives. That means we need to spend significant time with her. Significant time with our wives. I have seen men give more time to their hobby than to their wife. And they are communicating what they really think and what they really love. You have to give time to your wives. Sometimes it requires scheduling, planning, dating. Whether it's something as simple as a daily walk or a nightly talk or as complicated as a second honeymoon. But it takes planning and leadership by the man to have that significant time with them so that you can hear them and know them the way that you do. You know that our Lord wants time with us. That's why we're here in church today. It's because we're here with the Lord to have some time with Him. That's why we have family worship and private worship, is to have time with the Lord. We have to have time with our wives. Here's another application for you. Remember that intercourse has more than one meaning. Actually, according to Webster, that's the third definition, as the physical intimacy between a husband and wife. The first definition is connection or dealings between persons or groups. And second to that is to exchange thoughts and feelings or to have communion with another. Your wife needs to hear from you. I was asked to come and counsel a couple not long ago. They're a sweet couple in many ways, but the wife was frustrated. And the way that it came across to me almost was like this marriage was on the rocks. Like, I didn't realize. And I come into the living room and I start interacting with them. And basically the wife was just saying, he never communicates. I never know where he is. I don't know what he's doing. Even though he wasn't doing anything wrong, he just wasn't telling his wife where he was. And so I pressed him. Do you think maybe you could text her when you're coming home? Do you think maybe you could just give her a little call at lunchtime and see how her day's going? And I haven't heard from him since, because I think he took care of business. And we need to make sure that we are having communion with our wives, just like Christ communes with us. Here's another one that's hard for us guys. Bring a dash of the arts into your relationship. Women in general tend to be the more sensitive of the sexes. Someone was just asking me this week, maybe it was one of you, I can't remember, it was this trip, what kind of music do you like to listen to? And I don't listen to music. Oh, I listen to the music my wife puts on. So I listened to classical music, and then I started listening things, and it was only because Miriam is in my life that I really listen to music. But often women are far more moved by music and arts and poetry than we can be. And there's something to this, my friends. Listen closely. On my 30th anniversary, I'm getting ready to do 39 this coming week, something hit me. As I was thinking about what did my wife need, I began to realize just how much, if I'm listening carefully, my wife can struggle with negative thoughts. I mean, it's been 30 years. She's not the same young woman that I married back in our 20s. And she tells me that she knows that I love her, but she says, it's hard for me to believe that you really do. And that hit me deeply. And so I took the words out of this Song of Solomon, and I wrote this to my wife, and I called it, "Then You, My Love." Listen. If love must be awakened, then you, my love, stirred mine the day I first set eyes upon you. An ardor unceasing, unrelenting, never to be quiet again. If love is a banner to be raised, then you, my love, have me waving ours gladly, shouting from the peaks, telling the whole world simply, you are the one whom my soul loves. If love is better than wine, then you, my love, are fresher than a rosé, more elegant than a Bordeaux, smoother than Chardonnay. How delightful you are. If many waters cannot quench love, then you, my love, can be assured that rivers of tears or trials that may flood us may sleep all away, but they will not conquer this passion for you. And if love no greater is a life laid down, then for you, my love, I am an offering pledged, willingly, solely vowed unto you, to love until death, to die loving you, to cherish you until the only enemy able to end these anniversaries makes us part. Yet, oh yet, remember this, my love. If love is stronger than death, and it is, my love, it is, then you, my love, need to know our foes' reminders, the scars you bear, the wrinkles you see, the weariness you feel. Fears of love's demise only cause me to cherish you. And each day we spend together all the more. And they spur me on as these years roll by to tell you again and again of the one who became love stronger than death. And yes, he delights in many. But how I know, for my soul knows it well, that he looks with adoring eye upon you and says, and then there is you, my love. As we get older, we need to remind our wives more and more of our undevoted, undying love for them. But even beyond that, because we know, as Piper put it in his book on marriage, this momentary marriage is ending someday, that our true calling as Christian husbands is to keep reminding them of the love of their Savior for them. They will never lose. That's eternal in nature. Give them some time with music, someone else's poetry. But don't let your wives doubt your love. Lavish her with gifts and surprises on occasion. You know, guys dating a gal do that. Guys wanting to get married do that. They give gifts, they give diamond rings. And then it's like almost it can be over. I've done my duty that way, I guess. It's times where we take some action to splurge upon our wives a bit and honor them. They can express so much. And remember, Christ loves this way. He lavishes grace upon us. He gives us gifts beyond our imagination, it says. And it's right and proper at times for husbands to do this. I'm not very good at this. But one year, I just had this idea that on my children's birthday, yeah, we'll give them a gift, that's fine. I'm going to do something with my wife just to thank her for these children that she's brought into the world. And it just, it made me think in ways I never thought before. And I heard my wife one time just making a comment. I never go to shows. I don't go to concerts. I told you I don't like music that much. But I heard her mention the Irish river dancing. And to me, that just looked goofy, you know, not using your arms and just throwing your legs and kicking everywhere. But it came near, and it was during one of our children's birthday, and I bought tickets, and we just had the time of our life, a gift. Christ gives his gifts to us. And then, as I've already alluded to, finally, keep the end in mind. It's going to come more quickly in this vapor-like life than we realize. And one of the amazing things to think about is the scriptures tell us that there's no marriage in heaven except one, Christ with his bride. And it's hard to imagine. It's hard to think this way. But somehow, I'm going to be able to love my wife more there than I do here, even in this marital relationship. We won't be married, but I won't have all the sin in my way. And there'll be a perfect, blessed unity with us and the Lord. Sometimes you get tastes and glimpses of this. This morning I mentioned Dr. Roy Blackwood, one of my mentors. I recalled a story he told when, as an older man, his wife, Margie, had Alzheimer's. He was taking care of her the best that he could in the home. He said, it's often difficult. I remember him sharing this with me as a young minister. It's often difficult, he told me, because even though she's there, she's not. And it feels lonely at times. But he said at night, as they would lie together in bed, that he would take his hand and hold his wife's hand and start singing a psalm. And when he started singing, her voice joined in with his. He says, I know this is hard for you younger men to understand, but there was a sweetness in that that was deeper than anything I'd ever experienced in our marriage. As we conclude this message, I want to remind you about one thing that takes place in the book Song of Solomon. It's the change of perspective that occurs in the bride. In chapter 2, verse 16, as the bride speaks, she says, my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. She equates the relationship and even puts her love mentioned first, her possession of him. Then in chapter 6, verse 3, she reverses it. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She is now emphasizing his possession of her. But by the end of the book, she says this, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Think about how that reflects the Christian experience. A person becomes a Christian. They say, I found Jesus. I belong to Jesus. They're all excited, but it's all about them and the Jesus that they've come to know. Then they get a little theology under their belt. Oh, his love comes first. He loved me first, and now I love him. And that's true. But the incredible thing about our God, about our Savior, is that we are his, and he delights in us. How could that be? How can he delight sinners like us? That's the incredible thing about God's love. Brothers in Christ, you who are married, you've got a tall order to convince your wife of that very truth. She is yours. And your desire is for no one else but her. And then to follow that up, as you preach the gospel to her and to you, because that's the way that the Lord loves us. He desires us. He wants to be with us. And is eagerly awaiting the day when we're in that garden paradise, consummated in wedded love. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the pictures your word paints for us, so that the glorious spiritual realities that we possess in Christ can be more understood by us. We thank you, O Father, for the gift in this world of wedded love. And I particularly pray for those here that are in marriages, that you would strengthen their marriages, that you would protect their marriages, that you would bless and help them to be cultivated so that they properly glorify you. Father, for those here who long to be married, perhaps some that have waited, it seems too long, I pray, O God, that you would hear their cries, their loneliness, and fulfill their desires. And God, for all of us, whether we're widowed or just beginning in marriage, we pray, Father, that you would keep our eye and our heart upon that ultimate consummation, that wedded bliss of the marriage feast of the Lamb, that we will enjoy not just for a moment, but for all of eternity. And with that picture in mind, Father, we pray that as we go forth into this world with all of its darkness and perversity and corruptions, that you would keep us as your children, lights in this world that do not need to be ashamed as we walk each day headed toward that appointment with you. Hear our prayers, Father. We pray and ask them in Christ our Lord.